You will realize by now that just about everyone who stands here will have said to you at some point, James does not speak about salvation per se. He assumes that salvation comes through faith in Christ alone. End of story. Nothing to be added, nothing to be subtracted. The cross of Christ is the way we come to know God. That is absolutely taken for granted. What James addresses is the question, how should we then live? He addresses the practical issues of what we ought to do. So there are two, do you like the rhino? The rhino is typical of the one who's head down and charges at other people. That's hence fighting and quiet. You got the connection, didn't you? Isn't that subtle, is it really? So here's the next one. There are two wisdoms mentioned in James chapter 3. You may have actually covered this. I don't know if you have last week. But in James 3, there are two wisdoms mentioned. It paints two very different worldviews. In the first instance, there's the prevailing worldview that is characterized by bitter envy, selfish ambition, a denial of the truth that is unspiritual, and notice, demonic. This worldview is in essence anti-God. The result of this worldview is disorder and every evil practice. And then James goes on to describe an alternative view that is God's wisdom. And he describes that as pure emotive, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, and demonstrates good fruit. This wisdom is impartial and sincere. I'm giving you the words of the text here because this is not actually what we're going to look at for the rest of the morning. But it sets the scene for it. The result of this is that it produces peacemakers. Not peacekeepers, but peacemakers who sow in peace and reap a harvest of righteousness. And that is the context for what we're really going to look at in James chapter 4. Because we have to remember that in the original text, when James wrote this, he didn't write verse 6, verse 12, chapter 4. We added the chapters and the verses. It simply flows through. And so James 4 is written in the context of what has just gone before it. Now, whatever else you might think of James's letter, he is a realist. This is a man who lived life and knew what life was about. And having stated how to recognize God's wisdom, he then asked the question that actually, I think, rattles the cage. Rattled mine anyway. And it says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Now, perhaps Highfields, Pomprenai, you're all very peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, and you only ever demonstrate good fruit. In which case, if that is true, I'm going to leave now. Because I really don't want to spoil the party for you. But I suspect, just possibly, that James is asking a question that was not only relevant to the first century church, but is appropriate for the 21st century church, and just possibly Highfields Pomprenai. So I suspect it is relevant for us. This is a very difficult passage. And as I was studying it and thinking and reading and just preparing the passage, what came to mind in terms of its relevance was what happened to me 20 years ago, just over 20 years ago actually, in a different church context. And I think I broke every rule of James 4. And I really regret it. I really suffered through this. Our family suffered through this. and the church suffered through this. Because what I did was to apply the first part of James 4, not the second part of James 4. So this has come, this study, this thinking has come out of a very, very difficult experience. And I want to suggest to you that you should not go through it. Actually apply the second part, not the first part. And it will be more helpful. Thank you. At a very basic level, there is a diversity amongst us that will mitigate against unity every minute of the day and night. Look around, just this one congregation, this one community of faith, and we have a diversity that is a real diversity. We have a cultural difference. We have an educational diversity, a lifestyle diversity, vocational, gender, church background. We have singles, couples, families. And every time we look at one of these and you place yourself in a box, then you are demonstrating a diversity that will mitigate against unity at any price. Because we come with our differences. And that's what we do. Ephesians 4:3, Paul writes here, he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Unity in diversity is hard. It has to be worked on. Notice Paul writes, make every effort. Why? Because if we coast in the issue of unity, we will lose. Diversity will always mean we lose unity unless we make every effort to maintain that unity in our diversity. Diversity is not a problem in itself. It is wonderful. God made us different to each other. He gave us our uniqueness as people. If diversity was never meant to be there, God would have cloned us. And by his grace, and I'm so pleased he didn't clone us. So we bring our diversity, we bring our uniqueness into a community of faith like this, and it enriches if we make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But the reality is that James faces us with is the question, what causes fights and quarrels among you? And he brings it from a very personal perspective. Thanks. He speaks of a battle that rages inside us to want our own way. So James 4 says, don't they come from your desires that battle within you? He's suggesting that we are self-centered. Notice and remember, this is speaking to the people of God. This is those who would claim to know God, to be a forgiven person through the cross of Christ. And he says, but actually there is still a battle that rages within us. We are self-centered. I want to dig in. And that comes from an unfulfilled desire that will escalate, if we allow it to have no limit to its possible outcome, even to kill, says James. And he specifically mentions coveting. He says, I want what they have. That's what coveting is. Coveting says, my hand is empty, your hand is full, I'll empty your hand to fill mine, and I'm not bothered how I get it. It's really important. Coveting is a great illustration of the thing that causes quarrelling and fighting. Now, at a national level, it's really easy to identify. The whole war in the Pacific, in the Second World War, in the 39-45 war, came about because of a national desire for national resources, for economic resources that were somebody else's. So they fought over it. We recognise coveting at a national level, but James is saying actually it's at a personal level, an individual level. And there are precedents for James to say this. So in 2 Samuel 11, David is walking on the rooftop in an evening and he sees Bathsheba bathing. She is married to Uriah. But he wants her. The result is not just the adultery. The result is he orchestrates the death of Uriah in a battle in order to get her. Coveting led to death, to the orchestration of murder. King Ahab, in 1 Kings 21, he had a palace, a wonderful palace. Right next door to the palace, there was a vineyard. It belonged to Naboth. He owned the vineyard. Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, realized that her husband wanted the vineyard. It was convenient for the bottled wine. She orchestrated, you read the account, she orchestrated the death of Naboth so that she would get the vineyard to give to her husband. James is absolutely right, absolutely true, that if you allow quarrelling and fighting to go to its conclusion, it will end even in death, in killing. So this is not figurative. He's not saying it's a kind of a metaphor. He's saying it can actually happen. Proverbs 16:26-21 says, as charcoal to embers and as wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome person for kindling strife. It doesn't say the quarrelsome person produces the fire. It says he produces the kindling for the fire. It's that which starts the fire. Proverbs 17:14 says, starting a quarrel is like breaching a dam. So drop the matter before a dispute breaks out. So the breaching of the dam and the kindling are the two elements of it. See, when a dam goes, it doesn't just go. It starts by a breach. It starts with a trickle of water that comes through the walls of the dam, and it just starts to trickle. But that actually weakens the wall. And then the trickle goes into a flow. And then the wall gets weak and the foundation of the dam go. And suddenly you have a flood happening. Because the dam breaks. But it starts with the breach. And what the Proverbs is telling us is that it's the breaching of the dam that is the equivalent to the quarrelling. Need to be really careful here that we don't unleash an uncontrolled flood when we start to quarrel, leading to fights, leading to even killing. Thanks. Well, as unfulfilled desires in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, there are wrong motives in verses 2 and 3. We want something, so we look to manipulate God into giving us what we want. Have you ever done that? You want something to happen, so you pray, and you're not really interested in what God wants. You just want what you want, and somehow God to give you it. It's very difficult to know sometimes the borders, the boundaries between how we pray. Are we really praying for what God wants, or are we just simply asking God to confirm what we want? Difficult. It's not always easy. Psalm 101 verse 6 describes how the people of God gave in to their craving. And they put God to the test what they wanted. And verse 15 describes the result. It says he gave them their request but sent leanness into their soul. One of the verses says he sent a poverty of spirit. And we need to be careful, because if we demand of God our what we want, our motivations that are ours, God just might give it to you, but actually it will bring a poverty into our relationship with him. That's the example of Psalm 106. So why is there fighting and quarrelling? Well, there's unfulfilled desires, wrong motives, and now there's another one that comes up in verse 4 about replacing of God with ourselves at the centre of our lives. Unfulfilled desires, wrong motives, thank you. And it's this one. Now, in verse 4, he talks about you adulterous people. It's not talking about adultery at a physical level. It's not talking about husbands or wives sleeping with someone else. It's not about that. It's using it in a very different context. It's the idea of replacing God as the centre of our worship with a culture that will enslave us and is an enemy of God, opposed to him. And we call it idolatry. It's the setting up of ourselves as an object of worship whose desire is always to be fulfilled. And the result of this is, I am always right. You can disagree with me, but I'm right. It isn't just we have a different viewpoint, we're different of opinion. I'm right. By definition, you're wrong. Why? Because I put myself in the place of God in my life. And so I am always right. And we call that, biblically, idolatry. Because I take God off the throne of the universe and I put myself on it. Difficult. It's not easy. And verses 11 and 12 illustrate the point of idolatry. Because it talks about slander. We slander others. Remember, let me remind you again, we're talking about the people of God here. We're not talking about a culture out there. We're talking about a culture in here. And we slander, so James says, we slander each other. Now listen to the definition of slander. Here we go. This is not nice. To insult, to smear, to defame, to slur, to disparage, to vilify, to malign. And what we do is, we move the discussion from our disagreement to becoming personal. And we make a personal attack of someone because they don't agree with us. We attack their character and their identity, and it becomes very, very nasty. We cut them down to size. We rubbish their viewpoint by rubbishing them. We judge them. And James rightly asked the question, who are you to judge your neighbour? Because when we judge someone, we stand in the place of God. Well, of course we do. Because we become God in our lives. And we've taken God off his rightful place as the Lord of our lives. We usurp his authority as the one who judges justly. And it's the end result of a disagreement that ultimately becomes personal. It's the flood that comes from breaching the dam. Or it's the fire that comes from the kindling. So what's the antidote to this downward spiral of unfulfilled desires and wrong motivation and idolatry? Well, verses 5 to 10 help us to answer, and here it is. These are the antidotes that James refers to here in James chapter 4. The first one is we need to listen to the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It is possible not to listen. It is possible to so subdue what God is trying to say to us. Because we're right. We're right. So we don't listen. When we came to Christ and we accepted the work of the cross and the forgiveness that comes from Him in our lives, one of the things that happened was that God gave us His Holy Spirit to live in our lives, that the life of God can be new in us and developed in us, that we can ultimately, in time, in eternity, become like Christ. It is a wonderful thing to have the Spirit of God live in our lives, making us a new person, a new creation, the Bible talks about. That is true, but we need to listen to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit will never lead us down the road that we've just described earlier. Never do that. It is a contradiction in terms to suggest the Holy Spirit, who brings life to fruition, will ever lead us to have a life as a quarrelling and fighting people. It's a contradiction. Verse 5 suggests that God longs for His Spirit to have freedom in our lives, to shape us and transform us into the likeness of His Son. And it grieves God that He has given us His Spirit and we ignore Him. We ignore Him because we want our way. So listen to the Holy Spirit. God gives us grace in verse 6. Grace, very simply, is all the resources that God has available to us, to Him, given to us. His wisdom, His strength, His protection, His guidance, His peace, His mercy, all the things that make up the character of God become ours, available to us. And God says, I'll give you grace. It counters, God's grace counters the attitude of, I'm right and I want my way. I demand my way. It counters that. Thirdly, we submit to God. It talks about submitting to Him, verse 7. When we submit to God, even as a Christian, as a believer, as a follower of Christ, we remove ourselves from the throne of our lives and we acknowledge and we follow God's way for us. We put God back on the throne of our lives. And it counters this slide into idolatry, which we can do. It's there. James recognizes it. So I no longer scheme and I no longer have to manipulate to fulfill my personal, self-centered desires. Rather, I buy into God's agenda and purpose for my life because it's His purpose I want to follow. The fourth one is I resist the devil. It says resist the devil, verse 7. We recognize that there is an enemy who is out to destroy our walk with God, who's opposed to God and His ways, and we are to stand against him. Back in chapter 3, the wisdom of the world has a demonic root. It said it. It's a demonic root. And it influences our thinking. And just because we want to follow Christ doesn't mean we somehow are automatically released from being influenced by a worldview that is opposed to God. It's not true. But an awareness of that strategy is the beginning of our resistance, because we've chosen another way now. We've chosen the way of God. Wisdom from Him about being peace-loving and considerate, and submissive to each other. And then he says, come near to God. And this is a fascinating little phrase. Because it doesn't say come near to God when your heart is right. It doesn't say come near to God when you've got it all sorted out. It doesn't say come near to God when you stop wanting your own way. It says, come near to God. End of story. Full stop. That's it. So in spite of how we might feel, if we come near to him, God will not shun us. On the contrary, his love and care will be an encouragement to us to continue drawing near to him. The language of verses 8 and 9, which talks about coming near and he'll come near to you, wash your hands, purify your hearts, grieve, change your laughter to mourning, is a sense of repentance. It's the language of coming back to him. Why? Why do this? Because of his love and grace and mercy. And because we owe our lives to him. And we are dependent on him. So come near to him, James writes. And then he says, humble ourselves. 1 Peter 5:6 says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And this is fascinating to me. It doesn't say God will humble us. It says humble yourself. This is something we do. Something I do. The first man that ever really significantly helped me in my Christian life said to me one day, he showed me his Bible and he turned to 1 Peter 5:6 and he read this verse, humble yourself therefore under the mighty hand of God. And he said, you know, Ted, he said, I didn't do this and God had to do it for me, and it was very painful. So let me encourage you to maintain an attitude of humility before God that is your responsibility, because if you don't, God will. And when he does, it is immensely painful. Humble yourself. James says it, to humble ourselves. He goes through that. It is a choice we make in deciding how we are to follow him. And in this sense, we follow the example of Jesus. Philippians 2:8 says, being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself. So we're following in Jesus' footsteps. It isn't that God demands something of us that Jesus did not do for himself. Verse 6 of James 4 tells us that God opposes or resists the proud, but he smiles and blesses the humble. And just in case you think that humility is for the weak and the downtrodden, and you think somehow humility is, oh, it's for those who can't stand up for themselves, not so. The humility of Jesus is best seen in his commitment and obedience to the cross. And the suffering and the humiliation that he bore in silence, without complaining, without arguing, without grumbling, without quarrelling, when he went to the cross. Humility is not about weakness. Don't ever confuse humility with weakness. Humility demands enormous strength. So you have unfulfilled desires, wrong motives, idolatry that leads to fights and quarrelling, and they're a reflection of being influenced by a wisdom, encouraged by the culture of a worldview that is opposed to God. In contrast, the wisdom that reflects God's ways will mitigate against that culture and encourage us in its place to be peacemakers who work toward a harvest of righteousness. One last thought for you. Thank you. You are going through a process, as I understand it, of becoming autonomous. Of becoming a church, not just as a, whatever you call yourselves, a congregation of Highfields. You know, Highfields Cotes, Highfields Pontbrennan. You're going through a process of becoming independent. Wonderful. Great process. Love the idea. But in that, there'll be all kinds of decisions to be made. Isn't this wonderful? I understand you have little groups meetings. There's all kinds of things you're going to be talking about together. It's great. You have almost a blank canvas upon which to model a community of faith in this area of Cardiff, in the Pomprani area. And you are a diverse people, aren't you? Oh, yes, you are. You might not accept it, but you are. You're very diverse. And it's good. And you have the potential to quarrel over the non-essentials. I can almost guarantee you will not quarrel over the gospel. Jesus is Lord. He died. The gospel is clear. Offers forgiveness and salvation to anyone who comes. It's wonderful. You won't quarrel over the essentials. You could quarrel over the non-essentials. What are you going to call yourself? What is the name of the church? What happens when you want to think about a building? How do you take the communion? Perhaps that. What about the time of the service? What about the time of the services, if you decide that? Where does that come? And suddenly, every time an issue comes up for discussion, what rises inside us? But I think I know best. Our church that I came from did it this way. I'm used to that way. This makes me insecure to think about it this way. And you suddenly have the potential, listen to me so seriously, for quarrelling and fighting, even to kill. Be very careful. The wisdom of this world will tell you, you're right, and everyone else is wrong. And what that leads to is a holding on to a value, a non-essential of the gospel, that says, I will not surrender this to anybody, because you're wrong, and I'm right. Don't do that. Please don't do that. You have an opportunity. What an opportunity. To work through issues together that will allow you to model to a community out there that has no idea what the gospel is about. To model a way of behaving that says, I value this as a church, but I will hold it on an open hand with my brothers and sisters who might think differently, and I will be a peacemaker who will sow in peace and bring a harvest of righteousness to this. This will not divide us. But what that means is, I sacrifice my unfulfilled desire. I work hard to have right motives, not wrong motives. And I will allow God to be on the throne of my life and on the throne of the life of the church. Really important, guys. But what an opportunity. What an opportunity. And we need to pray that God will give us the grace, as we humble ourselves before Him, to be a people who love God, love each other, and hold our personal preferences on an open hand. Now there's a challenge. But what an opportunity.